Good evening, 6 p.m. It's great to be with you, especially if you're one of our youth, as Fraser put it at the beginning there. Please keep that passage open in front of you, and we will unpack certain sections of it. I trust you also have an outline that will help you follow along. I think Emily's prayer was great. I'm going to piggyback on that, so we'll launch into thinking about this passage. This term, I have had the responsibility for helping my son Calvin with his schoolwork at home. Each morning, I sit next to him in the study. He works through his various tasks on the computer while I work on my various areas of ministry. When he finishes something, like mathletics, we'll go through it all together before he submits it. Usually the greatest challenge has been to extract more than a simple single sentence answer for Calvin's reading and comprehension tasks. But this week took the challenge to a whole new level. In English this term, he has been reading about the Olympics and he's done some stuff on MasterChef cooking. But this week, the topic was resilience, that personal character trait of bouncing back after difficulties like COVID. Conceptually, that's a huge change compared to thinking about ancient Greek games and how do you prepare wombat stew. It's not that we haven't talked about resilience with Calvin before. We often encourage Calvin to persevere and to fight back after a tough game of cricket, to think what he might learn after another loss in soccer. I'm very keen for him to reflect on his own identity, his character and personality traits. I might not use the term resilience, that might be a bit above his head, Rochelle and I are convinced that understanding yourself and knowing your personality, really knowing your identity, helps you to know how to respond in different and changing circumstances, to be resilient through change. Actually, we want to help Calvin not only to understand himself and to be resilient through tough times, but we want him to be the type of person that can personally change, that he can adapt, that he can be an encourager, that he can help others understand their tough times, and he can be the sort of person who can share those tough times and bring others through them. As we read through these opening chapters of Luke's Gospel, Jesus' identity has been revealed to us. As when Jesus was a baby, the angels and his parents and various other people were saying some amazing and great things about Jesus. At his baptism, God declared him to be his son. And last week, we learnt as Jesus was persevering through the time of testing in the wilderness, that he is the new Adam. He is the faithful Israelite who obeys God. We've been learning about Jesus' identity, and that really continues in our passage today. But as we see, firstly see that as Jesus reveals himself, people will reject his claims. As we learn again who Jesus is, we will not only see that he is resilient, able to bounce back after change, we're really learning that Jesus is the one who will bring great change. Change which comes as a real challenge to some people. Let's see how that unfolds as we look at our passage today. Just before our passage today in verses 14 and 15, we're told that Jesus is traveling around the area of Galilee, northern Israel, and he's teaching in the synagogues. And eventually he comes to his hometown of Nazareth, where he grew up. And once again, as he's been doing, he goes to the synagogue and he's given an opportunity to teach. You see, Jesus opens the scrolls that he's given and he picks up these verses from Isaiah chapter 61. You see them recorded there in verse 18. This is what Isaiah the prophet wrote at that time. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Why do you think Jesus chose those words to read? What was Isaiah talking about? I hope you remember from our recent Two Kings series that the southern kingdom of Judah was sent into exile by God into Babylon. And really, the prophet Isaiah is proclaiming God's message to those people in exile. Why do you think these words might be appropriate for these people in Jesus' hometown? They are written to exiles over 600 years, 700 years before this time. Why does Jesus read them? Well, let's unpack. What is Isaiah talking about? You see in verse 18, he's talking about a particular person, a person who has God's Spirit, a person who has been anointed. Now, that should ring bells in our ears. What does it mean to be anointed in the Bible? Well, it is the Christ. It is Israel's King. It's the Messiah. The Christ and Messiah titles essentially mean the anointed one. It is Israel's King who is anointed. So Israel is really announcing that the one who has God's Spirit is the Christ. That's interesting. That confirms a few things that Luke has already shared with us in this gospel. He's already shown us how Jesus received God's Spirit at his baptism, how he has been guided by the Holy Spirit, and how he is the Christ, the Son of God. And I just refer you back to last week's passage where that was really being tested. So as we continue in verse 18, we see that this Spirit-filled Christ has a task to do. He was sent for a purpose. The Anointed One was sent to proclaim a message, to announce news to poor people. And that content of that message is really unpacked in the next few lines. It is firstly a message about captives being released and sight being recovered. It's a message of great reversal. Exiled and captive people becoming free. And the news that the blind will receive their sight, well, that's just miraculous. Another great reversal, similar to what we heard in Mary's song back in chapter 1. This Christ will also set free the oppressed. It's liberty from oppression. And again, that's great news, isn't it? Now, we're not oppressed, really, by our government or any foreign nation. We're not captive in exile. But I suspect you can understand the desire for liberation from lockdown, right? Well, the mission of the Spirit-filled Christ is to bring about this liberation from an exile, from oppression of other nations. Finally, the mission of the Spirit-filled Christ is to proclaim the year of God's favour. This year, I think Isaiah is referring here to the year of Jubilee. It's a year that occurred every 50 years in the Jewish calendar, and you can read about it in Leviticus 25. It's a year when all the slaves are released, all property is returned or sold back to the original owners. It's a whole year of rest. Now, I've been working since the mid-90s, And I am so envious when I hear of my friends who are taking their, every 10 years, they get 6 months off. And I've never had that. I would love 6 months off just to rest. Well, the Israelites, every 50 years, got a whole year. They wouldn't sow their crops. It was just a year where they would celebrate God's blessing and provision. Now, I hope you can understand why this is such good news. Isaiah is saying to Israel that a new king would bring an end to the exile. This king would bring a reversal of fortunes. He would free them from being under foreign domination into being blessed again by God. It's an announcement of a renewed relationship with God. Restoration, reversal from oppression. That is all good news to hear. I suspect at some point one of our politicians is going to declare that the COVID pandemic is over. Those held captive at home will be released to mingle and have barbecues again. Well, those people in that synagogue in Nazareth back in Jesus' time would have understood Isaiah 61 in a very similar way. God was declaring the exile to be over. But again, we ask ourselves, how did Jesus understand this passage? Why did he choose to read those verses from all of Isaiah? Well, as Jesus finishes reading this passage, we note that all eyes are fixed on him. And then he literally says in verse 21, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." And continuing with the bizarre facial references, Luke tells us of two responses in verse 22. "They are all speaking well of him and were amazed with the gracious words that came out of his mouth. Yet they said, 'Isn't this Joseph's son?'" Essentially, they have no idea what Jesus has just claimed. That Jesus isn't just claiming that the exile has finished. Something has happened that very day. "Today," he emphasizes. It's like Gladys announcing, "Today, no one needs to wear masks anymore." That would be great news. Or if you're a Year 12 student, she might say, "Today, you have fulfilled all the requirements of finishing school. Eight hours of 100% for all of you." Jesus has announced that God's message is being completed right here, at that moment, as they are hearing it read to them. But they just seem so ho-hum about it, don't they? It's like all the geriatrics in a nursing home watching the kindy kids after they've sung a song. They go, "Oh, that's nice, dear. That's really lovely." At the very least, Jesus has declared the end of the exile. But his emphasis isn't on the exile. He is really stating that the Spirit-filled Christ has come. He is the Spirit-filled Christ who has come to proclaim the release of captives, the reversal of fortunes, and the new age of God's blessing. That very moment before them stands God's Christ, God's King. So if Jesus is the Spirit-filled Christ, who are the poor he is proclaiming this message to? We find out it is really the people in his hometown. It is those people in the synagogue who haven't understood what he has said. It's those who have failed to believe in him. And Jesus shows us this by calling out their unbelief in verse 23. He provokes them by anticipating what is in their hearts. He says the proof that they really want is the display of the miraculous. They won't accept Jesus is the Spirit-filled King until he miraculously proves it. You see it there in verse 23? Then he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me. Doctor, heal yourself. What we've heard that took place in Capernaum, do here in your hometown also." It's the old classic prove yourself response. Of course, that was how Israel often responded to their prophets. Elijah and Elisha are presented as examples here in verses 25 to 27. When we saw them as well in 2 Kings. The only people who experienced God's blessing and favor at that time were two outcasts, a widow and a leper. They were really outcasts from Israel society. That was because the rest of Israel had rejected Elijah and Elisha's word to them. They had rejected God, and so they were under his judgment. It turns out that Jesus has hit the nail on the head. As soon as they realize what Jesus is claiming and saying, they take Jesus up to a cliff, the edge of a cliff that was on the edge of their town. They're about to hurl him off, but strangely, Jesus demonstrates a remarkable power. He just passes through the crowd and walks away. And we'll consider this power in just a moment. But firstly, what do we learn about Jesus from his teaching in Nazareth? Who is Jesus? Well, Jesus is firstly the Spirit-filled Christ as spoken of in Isaiah 61. We learn about Jesus' mission. He has come to proclaim great change, reversal, restoration, and renewed blessing from God. And yet thirdly, Jesus expects that he and his message will be rejected. In the next section of this chapter, when Jesus is in Capernaum, he is once again proclaiming this news. Yet there is a huge difference to what happened in Nazareth. Luke narrates three situations that Jesus faces in this town. Firstly, as was Jesus' custom, he goes to the synagogue to teach, and we're told how the people responded there. Verse 32, they were astonished at his teaching because his message had authority. Unlike the Nazarenes, these people could identify a prophet. They understood Jesus' teaching had authority. Suddenly, there's a distraction. A man who has a spirit of an unclean demon comes to Jesus. His distraction. Remember Star-Lord in Guardians of the Galaxy, the first movie, the best movie. He starts a dance-off with Ronan in order to distract him while Rocket is making this thumping, nasty gun. Well, this demon-possessed man essentially is doing the same thing. He's distracting us from what Jesus is trying to achieve, and he does it in two ways. Firstly, he suggests that Jesus has come to create conflict. He has come to destroy them. And really, as that's the polar opposite of what we've seen from his message of Isaiah 61, which Jesus had been using. It seems the demon wants the people to fear Jesus. Secondly, the demon calls out Jesus' identity as the Holy One of God. Now, that's not incorrect. If you look back in chapter 1, verse 35, have a look at that a bit later, that's pretty much what the angel has said to Mary. The angel had linked the idea of the Holy One of God title, he'd linked it closely with the Christ title. However, Jesus doesn't want the demon to be interpreting Isaiah 61 for the crowd. Jesus wants his own teaching to inform the crowd. He wants them to understand for themselves that Jesus is the Christ. So although this demon is a bit of a distraction, it gives Jesus the opportunity to demonstrate his authority. And he can demonstrate this great change he has been speaking about. We know his identity. We know his purpose is to proclaim liberation and release from oppression. And now Jesus proves it. He rebukes the demon. He releases this man oppressed by this evil spirit. He liberates him from his uncleanliness and demon possession. Again, the crowd starts putting two and two together. Jesus' teaching not only has authority, but it also has power. The Spirit-filled Christ has started to release the captives. Jesus does it again when he meets Simon's mother-in-law, verses 38-39. I assume the Simon they're talking about here is Simon Peter, Jesus' apostle. And really, I don't know why Simon allows the mother-in-law to be healed. He must be better than myself, but here he goes. His mother-in-law has a high fever. And again, we see Jesus rebukes it. He speaks a word of command to this element of creation. She is released from her bondage to this fever. She may even have been on death's door. She recovers so quickly from her fever that she is able to serve them. The Spirit-filled Christ again proclaims and brings reversal from oppression. Jesus can not only take care of the individual, we see he also takes care in verses 40 and 41 by bringing restoration and release to numerous people suffering from all sorts of diseases and demon possession. And again, Luke specifically mentions how he doesn't want the demons to reveal his identity as the Christ, as the Messiah. Really, at this point, there is no denying that Jesus is fulfilling his identity and purpose as the Spirit-filled Christ, spoken of in Isaiah. He is releasing those who are captive to evil demonic powers. He is reversing the effects of sin in this world, sickness and fever. We don't know if there are any blind people in the crowd. Luke doesn't mention anyone, but he is essentially restoring the sight of the blind. So what exactly is Jesus doing? How is Jesus bringing rest, blessing, and the year of the Lord's favor? How are they experiencing renewed blessing? Of course, Jesus certainly been bringing this blessing through his words and miracles. Yet it is fascinating that Jesus plans to move on. And he explains his reason for teaching and the need to move on in verses 42-44. He has an ultimate change that he is seeking to establish. There is actually a bigger transformation that he is working towards. And it sort of explains what's been happening here in this chapter. But let's read it again, 42-44. This is what Luke records for us. When it was day, he went out and made his way to a deserted place. But the crowds were searching for him. They came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, "It is necessary for me to proclaim the good news about the kingdom of God to other towns also, because I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Did you see it? The people are searching for him, and they want to continue to receive this teaching that has authority. They desire to experience his power of his teaching as people are restored. Yet Jesus has a priority. It is actually something he must do. He says it is necessary. Jesus must, verse 43, proclaim the good news about the kingdom of God to other towns also, because I was sent for this purpose. That is the task of the Spirit-filled Christ, to proclaim God's announcement. And that news is all about the kingdom of God. As Jesus is proclaiming this news, he is speaking about God's kingdom, and he is speaking about God's grace, his favor, and we see God is restoring his people, liberating the oppressed people through the King of the kingdom. Jesus is essentially, through all these small acts, bringing about the restoration, reversal, and recovery, bringing people into God's kingdom. That's Jesus' purpose. That's the great change he is actually working towards, establishing God's kingdom. The people in Nazareth, they weren't listening for that. They didn't experience God's kingdom because they couldn't perceive that the Christ, the King of God's kingdom, was standing there right in front of them. The people in Capernaum recognized the authority and power of Jesus' proclamation. And they really experienced small snapshots, brief little moments of the reversal and restoration. Really a few milliseconds of the year of God's favor. And really at this point, Luke is only just introducing this idea of the kingdom of God to us. Hopefully we can see from this passage that God's kingdom is all about this reversal and restoration. It's about experiencing the blessings of God's creation as he intended. As we read through this gospel, can I encourage you to take note when the kingdom of God is being mentioned? Of course, Luke is going to end up taking us to the cross. The cross where Jesus dies. That is where the king of this kingdom dies to free the oppressed, not momentarily, but forever. To release us from the oppression of sin and judgment. It is at the resurrection when the king of the kingdom is exalted. He's now sitting at the right hand of God. And we're invited to experience this rest, to experience the blessings of God's favor. Yet we still wait for our Christ return when God's kingdom is finally and completely consummated, when it's finally established. This passage in Luke gives us great assurance in the meantime. Jesus is revealed again as our King. We know that for certain. His teaching with authority and power assures us that he is able to establish God's kingdom. And his death and resurrection confirms for us that the year of God's favor has been secured for us. And so now we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen. I think we're going to continue in prayer. Thanks, Will.